2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That sounds like kind of a vicious course to get into. So first of all, you deceive. And that prepares you to be deceived. It just keeps getting worse and worse. But the solution, the safeguard against that, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, there's a great danger, deception, going to wax worse and worse. The solution is to continue in the Word of God. It talks about the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. You can know the Holy Scriptures, but that's not necessarily the same as being saved by them. Because from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. There's a knowing of them, and then when that's implemented, when that's embraced, then it can produce salvation.
Right.
But just the knowing of them is not enough. It's when it's united with faith in you that it becomes then a part of your life. It becomes your life and you find life. But it's through faith that you receive salvation. We notice that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, all scripture is inspired by God. It's a manifestation of God. It's His nature illustrated. We talk about the divine nature. The Word of God illustrates that in human form so that we can know how does that affect the material world. And His commandments give it to us in such a form as we can see, we can practice, and so we can experience His very nature in a material setting. It's profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable. It's to our advantage to understand and use it. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance leaves us ignorant and lacking. Lacking in a correct understanding of Him. It's kind of like the ignorance of the different parts of the elephant. It's like, did they comprehend what an elephant was like? No, they were missing a lot. Well, the more ignorant we are of the manifestation that God has given to us, the more we're lacking in our comprehension of Him. All good works. This is all given so that we will know how to live appropriately. If that's not our goal, we don't have faith. Mm-hmm. Because we're not carefully seeking Him. If we carefully seek Him, we make proper use of all Scripture, The desire is that all our works would be good according to God's definition of good, and that we trust His definition of good. We believe that when He says no, it's not to restrain us from good. It's to help us understand and experience good. In 1 John chapter 2, and hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now, there's a lot you can know about God. But until you put what you know about God into practice, you don't really know God.
Right.
Because, okay, for example, you know God is love. So it's like, okay, so I know what God is like because I know what love is like. Do you? When you start practicing the commandments of God, then you understand what love is. And then it helps you understand what God is. And you understand that your original understanding of love wasn't really correct. So God's word, His commandments, teach us what love is. How does love feel? How does love respond? How does love, you know, interact with other people? We know that God is merciful. Do you know what merciful is? Well, doesn't that mean that you never kill a bug or that you never do anything that hurts anything? You start obeying the commandments of God, and then you can understand. It can be trained into you what is a proper understanding of merciful. Because a lot of people, God is merciful, so how could you ever destroy the whole world with a flood? How's that merciful? Like, well, God did it. And God said He's merciful. So the more you understand and practice His commandments, the more you'll be able to figure out what true mercy is. We have to keep His commandments as intended. Okay? Mm-hmm. There's a spirit and everything that has to go with them. But as you do that, as you do it in the spirit that it was meant to be practiced in, and according as He said, you actually experience God in a very real way.
Right.
Now, there are various degrees of doing that. So as your understanding of God and what He desires of you grows, your degree of understanding God and experiencing God should grow as well. But it talks about in him whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. It may be hinting at or stating that you keep his word, and that means that his goal is accomplished in you. In other words, the reason he gave you his word is so that you can be in his likeness. It was love that caused him to show it to you, that caused him to give you the commandment so that you could be in his likeness. You could experience his divine nature. So when you obey it appropriately, purpose accomplished. You are now growing in his likeness. Jesus said that he did always those things that pleased the Father. That's what he's called us to do as well. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Jesus walked, doing always those things that please the Father. Well, you're not going to do that unless you believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. Did he know the Father?
Yes.
Perfectly. He knew the Father perfectly. Everything the Father told him to do, Jesus embraced it, did it, in a perfectly. And then he perfectly knew the Father. So if we carefully seek him, how much of what he told us to do are we going to seek out and seek to implement, practice? The more we find out, the more we practice, the more we can know him. Faith believes that this is the most valuable thing in life. And if you look through Hebrews 11, you find a lot of people that lost a lot of other things in this life, but they believed that he was a rewarder of them that diligently sought him. And that's what they were living for. Everything else in life could go by the wayside as long as they were walking in his commandments. That's why they're in Hebrews 11. In Mark chapter 6, we have the account of Jesus going back to his hometown. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Now, I'm guessing they had seen some of that maybe at Jerusalem or somewhere like that, because it doesn't seem like the mighty works were wrought there in his own home country. But they heard him there in the synagogue. They heard his wisdom, and they were amazed. These were the facts, all right? The teaching, what they had seen elsewhere, and the reports that they heard. But then, they get to talking. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." Well, why leave them in unbelief? Why don't you do some great miracles there so they can believe? The They had the facts. They had enough facts that they could believe. They had encountered an obstacle here. Is not this just a local fellow? This doesn't really seem like the type of important teacher that we're looking for. How will this affect me now? It got in the way. And so the facts, the wisdom, the miracles they had heard about, it's like, don't pay any attention to them. Were they diligent seekers? Well, maybe up to the point till they got to thinking about what it would cost. It's like, nope, can't go there. Did they have wrong values? It seems like truth was not their pursuit. It's like, if truth is compatible with what I want, then sure, I'm a seeker of truth. If it's not, I'll go with what I want. Truth can just leave it lay. Just move on. So what good would more miracles do? They had no interest in believing. You know, God can create a beautiful world. It's amazing how much detail there is in various things and how it has to work just perfectly or else it wouldn't work at all. Some people, they see that and it affects them greatly. It's like, wow, what a designer. I would like to know more. And others are like, I know it looks like intelligent design, but I'm afraid of that there might be some responsibility then, some accountability or something like that. So, no, let's not even go there. Don't you care about truth? Well, not really. I just want to do my own thing. I wouldn't trust truth to do any better. Oh. Okay. See, you've got an attitude. You've got an attitude, a distrusting attitude. Because of what it would mean to you. You don't want accountability. So, I'll just move on. In Luke chapter 17, verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. He had just been telling them about offenses were going to come, and it's better, you know, woe to the one who offends one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, even seven times a day, and turn again and repent, thou shalt forgive him. And then the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. It's like, yes, yes, that's what we're hoping for. We want that kind of faith. That'd be great to be able to do stuff like that. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. I think not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And we've not done anything more than just what a servant ought to do. So, increase our faith. Good desire. What were they expecting? That they would just sit and wait? And then, oh, now I have more faith. Jesus, I believe, basically said, you know what? Use the faith you have. Amen. Do God's will, one step at a time. And you'll be amazed, even in process of time, how much will get accomplished that way. He talks about the sycamine tree. The thought that comes to my mind is, we're familiar with the cottonwood tree. You know, it's amazing that cottonwood tree, the seed, is so small, it floats in the fluffy stuff. And so it's able to be carried by the wind and go to a new location and start a cottonwood tree. Very, very small seed. But in process of time, one little bit of growth at a time, you get a huge tree. 100+ feet tall, you know, huge diameter. It's like, just looking at the seed, it's like, no way. But little by little, you know, exercising faith in God, you know, believing that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, little by little, it's a growing experience. The more it grows, the more interest there is in it growing, and the more confidence there is, that confidence in Him being a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him grows as well. And eventually, it's huge. But, okay, when you've done all that it was commanded you, keep the proper attitude. Okay, so now, did I do enough that now we can move mountains? Now we can, you know what? You focus on doing my bidding. And at the proper time, those things will be taken care of. There's several things to make note of here. It's our duty to do His bidding. It's also our privilege. There's great privileges that come with the steward, with the servant position. This servant has a place where he belongs. This servant has a future. This servant has somebody looking out for his well-being. This servant has the ability to obey the master. And in obeying the master, he's actually learning the master. He's learning what makes the master, what principles the master operates by. So basically, a good servant trains to be like his master. It's our opportunity to learn how to know God. The commandments of God reveal what He would do if He were in our situation. Help you visualize the divine nature in human form. If God were a servant and you were the master, when God came in from feeding cattle, He would go and serve the master. If God were a child, He would obey His parents. If God were a You just go down the list. He would do what He told you to do in that situation. Because God operates, it's not all a power struggle with God. It's not all about, you know, just trying to keep you under. It's operating according to the divine nature. That's what God operates by.
Right.
And He manifests the divine nature to us so that we can get back in line with the divine nature. It's not all about, you know, God's authority, or it's about the divine nature. It's experiencing the divine nature in human form, confidence in His goodness, because He is a perfect manifestation of the divine nature. Now, I was thinking of another illustration. A farmer builds a fence. The animals are over here. The farmer's other property is over here. Why does the farmer build a fence? Well, it's to show the animals who's boss, isn't it? Well, some animals have that mentality. That it's all about the farmer just trying to lord it over me, that he's the farmer and I'm not. No. A good farmer builds a fence because he knows that it's necessary for this to be a long-term workable situation. Because there's things over here that if the animals get over here and damage it, this is not going to be a sustainable arrangement. One of us has got to go. It's either him or me. And if I, the farmer, go, the animal loses too. Because the animal doesn't know enough to manage things wise enough to make this sustainable. So I've got to build fences so that this can be a long-term good win for everyone. The animals can thrive. I can thrive. This can be a very peaceful situation. But you have animals. If it's an electric fence, I've got animals that have to reach under the fence to eat. All right? I mean, that's about as soon as you move the fence. I use some portable electric fence, okay? You move it, they go, kneel down, reach under it. You can move it farther, and they promptly have to leave what they were working on so that they can move front a few feet and get under it again. What are they saying? I do not agree with the boundary. I believe that you are trying to withhold good from me. The grass is greener on the other side. It's like, it may be. It may be greener on the other side. But that's not the point. The point is, this boundary is to make this a workable situation. And you're manifesting a disagreement with that. You're saying you wish the fence was somewhere else. I don't trust your wisdom. You're not seeking to learn from the farmer where appropriate boundaries are. You know, if an animal is really obedient, you could put up that fence and they could love it and figure out where the boundaries are, and you could take the fence away and they'd stay in. Because they would go around and it's like, okay, this is where the boundary is. Okay. So then when he moves the fence, it's like, I know where the boundary is. I know the fence is gone, but he still wants me to stay in over here. Imagine how God feels when he sees that. All right, this is the boundary. All right, that's the best place for a boundary. All right, no, I'm not going to try reaching through the fence. I'm not going to disagree with the boundary. I just want to know where you said it belongs, and then I'm not going to bother it. That would be faith. Show me. Show me. To make this a long-term, sustainable arrangement, where should the boundary be? All right, I trust your wisdom. Amen. That would be seeking God. I want to know so that I can act accordingly. I want to know, not so I can reach under it, but so that I can stay on the right side. We have the account here in John 11. When Lazarus died. This is I find this a very it's an account that maybe can produce more feelings than just the average one. You know, Lazarus dies in John 11, we'll start at verse 32. But Lazarus dies, and then Jesus wasn't there. But then he comes, and when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Her confidence there in Jesus, his abilities, and his goodness and everything. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus is kind of walking them into something here. Getting them into it. It's like, well, couldn't he have prevented this death? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. But Mary knew Jesus well enough to know that if Jesus had been there, he would have spared Lazarus. My brother had not died. You would not have allowed it. But the stage is being set here for something awesome. You have Mary and Martha that have enough faith in Jesus to allow Jesus to work in a mighty way. And then Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Did you not realize that? It's been 4 days now. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Jesus, Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways, to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Jesus wept. Manifestation of the divine nature in human form. Why? Why did he weep? I mean, didn't he know? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus up. Yes, and I don't know how much of his sorrow was an understanding of what this is going to do, that some people are going to be hardened by this and still not believe. But here you had death. And Jesus knew why death entered into the picture in the first place. Why death entered into the world. And out of respect for those grieving and everything, he wept as well. A very, very stressful situation, would you say, losing your brother like that? But the story's not done there. Or roll away the stone. Like, you realize he's been in there for 4 days? He's been dead for 4 days? Yes, I realize that. Just roll the stone away. There's a commandment of God. There's a experience with the divine nature that's awaiting you. But you need to obey. 4 days. Roll away the stone. Jesus said to do it. Do I diligently seek him? I already know Jesus. She obeys. They roll the stone away. And what happens to her faith? It deepens. There's a whole her faith is stretched. It grows deeper. Her confidence in the goodness of God grows, but it required her belief in the goodness of God, in the nature of God that was revealed to her by that commandment. And she obeyed it, and she was able to receive that compassion, that restoration, that dynamic of God's nature, the divine nature, in a way that formerly she hadn't known it. And their faith allowed God to work in such a way that there were many. Many that saw these things, it's like, truly, truly, this is the Son of God. This man is from God. There were many that believed on him. But I like to think about the significance of the fact that you had two people here that had great faith in Jesus. And so God was then able to work in such an amazing way. The influence it had on many others. How often is God's influence on others hindered because of my lack of faith? Roll away the stone. It's like, I'm not sure that I heard right. There could be no reasonable reason for doing that. So, do we pray, increase our faith? Do we ask God to increase our faith? Do we understand we may be asking for some challenging situations in which we'll be given instruction? Do this. Really? I don't see how that You asked to have your faith increased. I want to give you another experience that will help you grasp my nature a little more. Faith exercised grows stronger. But a lot of times the circumstances that require that are not really all that pleasant. But the question comes back. Do we want our faith to grow? How valuable is it? Do we realize that firm confidence that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him is essential? It's where our life is. That's life-giving to us. Matthew chapter 6. A lot of times the obstacle is what it presently is going to cost me. And we're going to look at some verses here in Matthew 6, starting at verse 19. I think the important thing here is the focus, where the ultimate goal is, what the point of it all is. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or this life, the things of this life. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for the rest? For raiment, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We're talking about the drive of your life. To experience and promote the divine nature. And all this life, the experiences of it, being used to experience that in my life, to encourage that in your life, that the divine nature is the solution and not the problem. They mentioned the lilies. And Solomon. We think of Solomon and his kingdom as like, oh, that was impressive. But what happened? Did that impressive kingdom continue? No. In that impressive kingdom was the seeds of disintegration. Something beautiful about the lilies. Well, they're maybe not so magnificent as far as how the world views them, but you get to examine them closely, and they're amazing. the details, the perfection in which they adhere to God's design for lilies, they can pass that on to the next generation and the next generation. It goes on and on. Whereas Solomon's kingdom, it didn't do that. The divine nature is something that can be passed on, that does not disintegrate. It actually can become better and better with the passing of time. But what value system do I have? Do I have appreciation for long-term beauty? You know, it makes mention of the Gentiles seeking after, what shall I eat and drink? It's all about how will I take care of myself presently. Whereas Jesus says, let your concern be the will of the Father, His divine nature. You seek that, and He'll watch over you. He'll take care of you. He knows what you have need of. And He has His ways of providing that. In Numbers 13 and 14. You know, these things are written for our admonition concerning the children of Israel and their wanderings there in the wilderness. And we do well to become quite familiar with it. There's a lot of good that we can glean from it. In verse 17 of chapter 13, Moses sent, they just went through and named the 12 spies that they were going to send. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, go ye up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land what it is and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether it in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land, and then they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. They brought some of the fruit, and they came back and gave their report. Why? Why did God have them go search out the land? This was the promised land. He told them that He was going to give it to them. But He had been working with them, trying to increase their faith. They had encountered many challenging situations. And the normal response was grumbling. You know, blaming God for it. And would to God that, you know, He just brought us out here to kill us. That type of an attitude. It was not a faith-filled response. And God was working with them, trying to prepare them. And now here, they come to the land of Canaan. And He said, send spies in. Bring in the fruit of the land. Bring back a report of what the land is like. Think how encouraging that fruit would have been. Even out in the wilderness, living on manna. And now, just when the grapes are getting ripe, and they come back, and they've got this huge cluster of grapes. It's like, this is like nothing we've ever seen before. The encouragement. It's like, you've been through a lot of hard things in the wilderness. And I've been there for you. Yes, there's giants in the land. But this is the land I promised to give to you. But God had been seeking to increase their faith so that they would be ready for this step. He was trying to prepare them for Canaan because he knew if they didn't have a great amount of faith in him, they wouldn't continue long in Canaan. This was not a power struggle. You know, they blame Moses. You just want to make yourself all together and lord over us, and you're going to kill us all if you can't do that. It's like, no. This was God working for their long-term well-being. And his efforts were largely rejected. And so they come here and they focus on the giants. And it's like, there's no way. All the people lifted up their voice and cried, and people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. Like the brightest idea. Let's get away from God. Let's go back to Egypt where everything was just so much better. Where was their faith? Did they believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? He thought it was a power struggle. I thought it was a power struggle. It's like, look, it's a power struggle, quit. Pick on somebody more your size. Don't pick on God. God was seeking to bring good to them. And they're being stiff-necked and self-willed. Like, you are working harm to us. It's like, no, I brought you this far. I'm going to increase your faith. I just found out you don't have any. It's all gone. Your faith has totally left you. And you're ready to go back to Egypt. All right, you're not going in. You're going to die in the wilderness just like you said. Joshua, you and Caleb, I'll take you in because you've been learning. You've been of a very different spirit than the rest of these people. I will take you in. You can read all this for yourself sometime, but then the people, okay, so we're not going in. That was sad news, but the people mourned greatly. They rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye have turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hill top. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. All right, the punishment, we're not willing to live with that. We remember what you said about go up. Now we're going to do it. We've not been seeking you. We don't believe in your goodness. But now we remember that promise you said about the promised land and you're going to give it to us. We're going to take you up on it. Were they living by faith? God promised it to us. We're going to take him up on it. We're going in. Carefully seek him. Is that all he said? He said something too last night about you're not going in. You're ignoring that. You're not looking at everything he said. You know, it probably happens way too often that presumption is labeled living by faith. I found a promise of God, and I'm going to hold him to it. I'm going to ignore the conditions. I'm going to ignore lots of things, but I'm going to hold him to that promise. I'm living by faith. It's like, no, you've not diligently sought God. You're not interested in being taught by him. You're just interested in what you can get out of him. But it's a beautiful thing to look at Caleb. 40 years later, in Joshua chapter 14, we have what Caleb experienced. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Did he ever have any struggles? Sure he did. But he maintained his confidence in God, carefully seeking him. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced up, fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. What courage. But that courage was because he had been seeking the Lord. He had confidence in God, and it was a well-founded confidence. He had confidence in the goodness of the divine nature. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Give me this mountain. God made a promise to me, and I'd like to see it fulfilled. He was one who was ready for it. God could give it to him. And it could be a long-term situation. God is a rewarder of those who carefully seek his divine nature and do not believe the lie that God is somehow just trying to lord something over us. And he's just trying to withhold good from us. Yet in order for me to find true fulfillment, somehow I need to be the one to set the boundaries. Living by faith in God or in presumption. Just a few thoughts to kind of close it up here. Or maybe give you some additional thoughts to ponder. Think of faith as confidence.